Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18? Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19, we have the narrative of the Lord's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I entitled this short series, When God's Judgment Comes, because as he is on his way to execute judgment on this wicked city, there seems to be a pattern that he follows, and it involves God's people, first of all. Well, I don't know if it's a strict pattern, but we can get some idea of how God works in this world, how he works among his people. For example, we find in the opening verses that on his way to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, last week we looked at what he did. The first thing that he did was he came and he brought an assurance to Abraham and to Sarah of his promises. And second of all, we find that he assured of his desire for his people and his abilities to carry that out. But the third thing we find this morning is that when God's judgment comes, he enlists his people to intercede. I'd like to just read through the remaining verses of the chapter, beginning in verse number 16. We are in Genesis chapter 18. And I just want to work our way through these verses, making a few observations. Now, they may not be in any orderly fashion, except that just as what we find from each verse division that is here. Let's begin in verse number 16, when we see the overall subject matter of God enlisting his people to intercede. Verses 16 through 19, he says the men, there were three men that came. We've not read the first few verses. There were three men that came. We believe one of the men was actually the Lord, and that he is the pre-incarnate Christ. He is Christ before he came through the virgin birth. In verse number 16, the men set out from there, from Abraham's home, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had promised him." The first thing that I notice here, the first observation we have here, is this, that God's calling of Abraham positioned him to intercede. What gave Abraham the right or the authority to approach the Lord, who we're going to read in just a bit, to intercede on behalf of the righteous in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, what positioned him in the right place was God's calling upon his life. I want you to notice again, we just read that the Lord's reasoning that he had, and it's kind of an interesting read. I think it's an interesting read because we might read it as though it was an afterthought on God's part. That as he's about ready to leave with the other two angels, and he's thinking, you know what? Come to think about it, maybe I ought to tell Abraham what I'm going to do. But we know that's not true. Because that's not the nature of our God. He already knows what he's going on. But I think the way it is written is for our purpose, our understanding so that we might understand the reasoning why it was necessary for him to tell Abraham what he was about to do. And so the Lord's reasoning that he gives to us that he would reveal to Abraham what he was about to do was that it was through Abraham that true righteousness and justice was to be introduced into this world. This would ultimately be introduced through Jesus Christ, which we've discussed, that through the seed of Abraham comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and true righteousness and true justice is seen in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But even before Christ, it was through God's calling of Abraham that we learn that true righteousness is attained by grace through faith. Now, we often attribute that understanding to New Testament, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, that's true. We read that in the New Testament, but we need to be reminded that we read that in the Old Testament as well. Not in the same words, but in the same principle. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He was brought to a right standing before God by faith. And so we are introduced by Abraham, or introduced through Abraham, that righteousness is attained by grace through faith. In other words, through Abraham, the gospel is amplified or is exampled into this world. Okay, I want to do this. I want to take a few moments in this first point, and then the second and third point, as normal, I'll race through. But I want to look at this just a little more closely, because I think it bears some significance on understanding this section, as well as application on our part. So turn with me in the New Testament. You can keep your fingers there in Genesis chapter 18. Go first of all to Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to pick up reading in verse number 7. And I would encourage you, we're going to read specific verses that apply to the point I'm trying to make. But it would be a rich study for you this afternoon to take these passages that we're going to read and read the verses prior and the verses that follow, and read it in the context as a whole. It will be rich. Now, this is in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse number 7. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Now, we want to be really clear. We see the nation of Israel as the offspring of Abraham in a physical sense, in that Isaac was born, and then Jacob, and then Jacob with the sons of Israel, and from there we have the nation of Israel. So the Israelites, the Jews, will look to Abraham as their father. But Paul here is speaking on spiritual terms. Those of faith are the sons of Abraham. That's you and me, because that gospel was introduced by faith. He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Verse number 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Now, that's a phrase we just read in Genesis chapter 18. That's a phrase that we read in Genesis chapter 12. That's a phrase we read in Genesis chapter 15. God says to him, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So God's calling of Abraham was a calling out of a people, calling out of a people for his own, who through faith are counted as righteous. It is a restored image of God, if you will. By the way, when we speak of Abraham, as well as any Old Testament saint, living by faith, when we speak of Abraham living by faith, we are speaking of Old Testament saints, that their faith was placed in the anticipation of the promised Messiah. So when we talk about Abraham's faith, and my guess is that the bulk of us understand that, but I want to drive that home. When we speak of Old Testament saints who lived by faith, it was not just faith in faith, but it was faith in the promised Messiah that was to come. So Abraham, when it says Abraham believed God, what did he believe God? That he would have a lot of kids? No, he believed God that through his seed, the Messiah would come. Abraham understood that. I believe Abraham understood that. It may not have been clear that a baby by the name of Jesus was going to be born of a virgin. I don't believe that he understood the whole concept there. I think it was a mystery that wasn't revealed until the New Testament. But I believe Abraham had placed his faith in the coming Messiah. And so when we go to John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees answer him, and beginning in verse number 53, John chapter 8, beginning in verse number 53, the Pharisees say to him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And are you greater than the prophets who have died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Verse 54, John chapter 8, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say you are. He is our God. But you have not even known him." You don't know your God. He said, "I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Now listen to what he says. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad." And of course, the discussion goes further, where the Jews say to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And their response? They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why would they want to throw stones at him? Because that statement, "before Abraham was, I am," was a declaration of, "I am that I am. I am the God of the Old Testament." They saw that as blasphemy. So here's Jesus talking about Abraham. He said, "Abraham looked forward to my day." Why? Because the gospel was preached to Abraham back then. So Abraham was a set apart man who would have a set apart people, set apart to the Lord by grace through faith. Now I want to read one other passage of scripture. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I am going to make a point, or at least emphasize the point. But 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse number 10. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and they inquired carefully." They inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What is Peter saying? Peter is saying is the Old Testament prophets, that God revealed to them that something was going to happen. They revealed to them that the servant of the Lord was going to come, revealed to them that the Messiah was going to come, revealed to them that there was going to be some type of a suffering and then the subsequent glories. But it was unclear to them, but it wasn't until Christ came and God gave to them his Spirit and opened their eyes and revealed this mystery of the church that it was fully realized. So here's the point that I'm making. God's calling of Abraham to convey the gospel put him in a position to intercede on behalf of the righteous. It put him in the right position to appeal and to pray to the Father. Now, I want to look at that a little more closely in just a couple of minutes. This whole issue of prayer and interceding to a God who is sovereign, that's going to work according to his sovereignty anyway. So the question is, why then pray? I guess I'm not going to talk about it later. Let's talk about it right now. So here is Abraham, and he is interceding on behalf, and let's just be straight to the point. The text does not say that he was interceding for Lot. But we deduce from that, from his appeal, that he really was appealing on behalf of Lot, the righteous one. So here is Abraham. He was interceding on behalf of the righteous who were living in the cities that were to be destroyed. And as he interceded for them, he was asking for the deliverance of the righteous from God's judgment. All the while, God was going to do what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to deliver Lot. He knew what was going to happen. So why then did the Lord invite Abraham, his man, to intercede on behalf of the righteous? How do we reconcile those things? Can we reconcile that God has called us to pray as though we believe everything depended upon it, and yet believe that God is sovereign? How do we reconcile the two? Do you want the honest answer, or do you want the ministerial answer? The honest answer is, you don't. I don't believe we can reconcile it. What we do know is that God has called us to pray. That's our responsibility. God's responsibility is not our responsibility, and God's responsibility is not our responsibility to understand and figure out. Our responsibility is simply to be obedient and pray, and to be involved in that ministry of prayer, and to believe that God uses prayer. Well, how does he use prayer if he's sovereign, he's going to work out how it's going to work? I don't know. I just know that he told me to pray. So the best thing for me to do is what? To pray. And quit trying to figure out. Well, I think it's kind of fun to try to figure it out just because I like my mind to be blown every once in a while. But we understand that we cannot fully understand how God works. We might be able to figure some things out, but only what he reveals. And anything we can discover by human intellect, we really haven't discovered anything. So we simply obey him. So here's the second thing. The first thing that we find here is that God's calling of Abraham really positioned him to intercede on behalf of the righteous. Second of all, when Abraham prays, he appeals to the Lord's justice. Look in verse number 20. We're not in Matthew anymore. We're in Genesis chapter 18. Look in verse number 20. So the Lord says to Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. It's an interesting picture you have there. The two men that we find in chapter 19 approaching Sodom and Gomorrah, they are the ones that left, but the Lord stays with Abraham. So as the men are making their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord is before Abraham, and Abraham is appealing to him. Verse number 23, Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" It's an interesting prayer. It's an interesting intercession. This is not an evangelistic prayer. He doesn't appeal to God's mercy. He appeals to God's justice. And he intercedes on behalf of the righteous, not the wicked. Abraham is not pleading on behalf of the wicked. He is interceding on the behalf of the righteous. And by the way, and we're going to look at this more closely next week, but in case we get a little cocky and look down our noses at this nasty lot who lived in this dirty, filthy place, how dare he live in such a place? And some of the things he does is kind of weird, which I wish I could just skip over. But do you realize in 2 Peter chapter 2 that the Bible refers to Lot as two times in one verse. He's referred to as righteous Lot and that righteous man. Isn't it interesting? God refers to Lot as righteous. So I would be really, really careful before we make too many comments, derogatory comments about Lot, although his behavior seems to lend to derogatory comments. He is referred to as one who is righteous. But look at verse number 24 and 25 once again. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Verse number 25. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Let's reason this out a little bit. The Lord alludes to the fact that the cities had passed the point of no return. Verses 20 and 21 says, "The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." In other words, just as Abel's blood cried out from the ground accusing Cain of murder, here the wickedness cried out to the Lord where it necessitated him to exercise judgment upon those cities. So Abraham made no appeal, at least not in this section, not as recorded. Abraham made no appeal to the Lord on their behalf directly. The only hope that the cities had, according to Abraham's plea, was that there were yet a handful of righteous people living among them. Hey, right? Lord, bring them, crowd them to yourself that they might see their sin and they might repent and they might trust you as their Savior. You don't find that in his prayer. The assumption is, yeah, the wicked are going to be destroyed. But your justice, if there are enough righteous people, your justice should maybe deliver the city because of the righteous who are living there. So the blessing or the salvation of the righteous could preserve the unrighteous or the wicked for a period of time. God's justice it must prevail, and judgment must be executed on the wicked. But in essence, Abraham's prayer simply expressed an appeal to the righteous. And in truth, what we find here is that Abraham's prayer simply expressed the Lord's desire. In other words, he was praying according to God's will. This is what God desired anyway. This is the direction that God was heading anyway. And it really leads us to the last observation. The first observation being that the Lord's calling of Abraham positioned him to intercede, and that Abraham appeals to the Lord's justice. The third observation is that Abraham's persistence reveals to us the Lord's true desire. Okay, we assume that Abraham was interceding on behalf of Lot. And in so doing, he was praying that righteousness would be exalted. But let's read those closing verses, beginning in verse number 27. He continues to appeal to the Lord. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And the Lord said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Well, suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. We assume that Abraham was interceding on behalf of Lot, and in so doing, he was praying that righteousness would be exalted. This really was not an appeal that was contrary to the Lord's desire. It wasn't a matter of Abraham trying to persuade God to do what he was not intending to do. But he was simply, for our benefit, declaring God's heart and God's desire. God did not desire to destroy. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if there were, in fact, 10 righteous who were there, he would not have destroyed them. Abraham was simply praying in agreement with the Lord. We might also note that although the cities were destroyed, meaning that there were not even 10, we find Lot, who persuaded his wife to go with him, who seemingly couldn't help herself but look back. And I think the picture we have there is not necessarily just to see the fire, but to look back with longing, missing her homeland. And then his 2 daughters, that's it. His son-in-laws mocked him and laughed, said, "You're just a crazy old man." And they let their wives go. So all that was there was Lot and his 2 daughters. But I think it is good to note that although the cities were destroyed, saying that they were less than 10 righteous, the Lord still answered Abram's true request, his heart request. That is the deliverance of Lot and his daughters. In fact, if you went to 2 Peter chapter 2, you would find that's really Peter's argument. If the Lord would bring destruction to Sodom and Gomorrah and yet deliver Lot, God knows how to deliver the righteous from the judgment of the wicked. So God brings deliverance and he brings protection to the righteous. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why we would tend to believe that the Lord will return prior to the tribulation of this world. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Not because we are exempt from sufferings, but I believe we are delivered from God's wrath. And I think at least the latter part of the tribulation deals with God's wrath upon the earth. And I believe the church is delivered from that, from the wrath of God. There are 3 things that we observed, and I just want to take these things, and I want to make a couple of applications to this. First of all, God's calling of Abraham positioned him to intercede. Abraham appeals to the Lord's justice as opposed to his mercy. And Abraham's persistence simply revealed the Lord's desire. No, I think there's a whole lot more there that we might observe. I'm going to stop at that, but I want to just take a couple of minutes to just kind of look at these things and to consider some things. And I would encourage you to do this. I would encourage you to ponder these things, to look at God's invitation for Abraham to intercede on behalf of the righteous, and kind of mull it out in our head, because there's several truths that we know is just absolute truth. First of all, through the course of man's history, God's judgment will come against the wicked. Okay, sometimes, as we mentioned last week, sometimes it's a passive judgment, much like what we find in Romans chapter 1, that he allows a people to continue in their sin that they have embraced to its final end, that it eventually brings violence and then destruction. That's a passive judgment. And then, like Sodom and Gomorrah, there's an active judgment where he brings fire from heaven. I would be very careful to declare any time from the pulpit that any particular major catastrophe would be the judgment of God because of such and such. I don't think I would ever feel comfortable doing that, but we do know that God does exercise judgment at his will when he sees fit. But we know that while judgment will come at different periods of time in the course of man's history, we do know that ultimately judgment will come with an eternal finality. Judgment will come, and God's wrath will be executed, and justice will reign. He will judge this world. And so with that in mind, we would recognize that as judgment comes, what is our role? I think one of the things that we might, another truth that we might keep in mind is that until that ultimate judgment comes, we who are in Christ, we have come to salvation, grace, and faith. It is that God has called us to himself on this world, and by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness has been imputed to us. We are a righteous people in an unrighteous world. And so, as God's people, we are, just as Abraham, a man of faith, we are positioned to represent God in this world. And I think it must affect us in several areas. I have at least two areas of our lives that it must affect. In other words, if you're a Christian, you are positioned to intercede on behalf of this world. You are positioned to pray and to appeal to the Lord and to pray the Lord's desire. And here's the first area that it would affect us, and the obvious would be that of our prayer lives. If we are really in a position because of our calling out, if we're in a position to intercede on behalf of this world, then our prayer life must be affected. Now, if we look at this passage specifically, we understand that other passages of Scripture deals with our prayer life, and it does give place to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the field. There is place that is given to pray for God's mercy and for God's grace to those who are in bondage to Satan and sin, because it is only by God's mercy that a man can come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him by his grace that is extended to him. So there is a place that we would pray for that. But I think this gives us an insight of the thrust of our prayer, and that the thrust of our prayer for this world is Godward and for God's glory. And that the thrust of our prayer is that righteousness might be exalted. That righteousness might be exalted. That is, quite honestly, when I pray for my grandchildren, I pray selfishly because I want my grandchildren to come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that's necessarily wrong. But really, the thrust of my heart should be, Lord, you be glorified by bringing my grandchildren to faith in you so they might know your righteousness. That they might live righteously in this world to your glory. Same prayer, but it's a different understanding that salvation is for God's glory. Right? I am redundant about this, and I say it over and over again, redundantly. But our salvation is not first and foremost about us. Our salvation is about God's glory. And it is His righteousness that is declared. And that is the standard. Right? So our prayer life for this world is, Lord, let your righteousness be seen above all things. Let it be exalted above all things. The prayer for the salvation of our friends is not just for their salvation, but for God's glory. So that God's righteousness might be imputed to them, might be realized in the world around us. The book of Proverbs tells us that the righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So it affects our prayer life when we look at this chapter. How do we appeal to the Lord? How do we pray and how do we intercede for God's glory? And we're not in a position right now where we would just take for granted that judgment is going to come and that there is no hope for the lost here. We're not in the same position as Abraham. Abraham understood that Sodom and Gomorrah had reached its final end and they were going to face destruction, period, unless there was more than 10 righteous people there. That was never the question in Abraham's prayer. Abraham was concerned about the righteous. We're not in that position. I don't believe America is in a position or in a condition right now. I don't believe the world is in a condition right now that we would pray, assuming their dogs are going to die and go to hell. We don't worry about them. Let's worry about only those who are righteous. Now, in that praying for the righteous, we are praying for God's mercy and His grace for those who have not yet known Him, because God is continuing to save men and women and drawing them to Himself. Okay? How do we pray for them? We pray for them in faith that God would work according to His purpose and according to His desire. So it affects our prayer life. But second of all, I believe it affects our behavior. And it affects our behavior in a couple of different ways. First of all, by the declaration of the gospel through which men and women might be counted righteous by faith. If we truly believe that judgment is coming, if we truly believe that God's wrath will be executed, if we truly believe that there is an eternal fiery hell where our neighbors will spend eternity, then it is our obligation to preach and to declare the gospel through which they might be declared to be righteous. It is incumbent upon us to do so, because that is God's means by which He would bring men and women to Himself. So if we truly believe that there is a heaven, there is a hell, and there is a hurry, if we truly believe that, then we must declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory and for the salvation of the lost. Second part, I think, it follows suit very closely. Not only do we declare the gospel, but we're to live the gospel demonstrating the character of God in righteousness. In other words, we are to live righteously. Righteousness matters. Not just a righteous position before God. Not just a righteous standing before God. But righteousness matters in our behavior. I would encourage you that we would be very careful when we look at our nation and the condition that it is in. Be very careful that we do not point fingers to the lost when the lost act like lost people. The condition of our nation generally reflects the nation of the church. Righteousness matters. It makes a difference in how you live your life. It does make a difference. It does make a difference how you behave in your home. It does make a difference how you behave on the job. It does make a difference how you behave in our community. It does make a difference in every area of life. Now, true, we need to declare the gospel, but it must be followed by a righteous living that demonstrates the gospel. And again, you know, at least from this pulpit, we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about, nor are we talking about just religious behavior. But I'm talking about doing what is right, no matter how small it may seem, or no matter how difficult it may be. And in case you have not realized it, if our nation continues in the course that it is going, it will become more and more difficult to live righteously. What John describes in his first letter in the third chapter of why Cain killed Abel, because Abel's deeds were righteous and he was jealous of him, so he killed him. And then he says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Why? Because the world hates righteousness. But righteousness matters. I think it's also important to know that, important to note here, and I believe as well as other portions of Scripture, that when Jesus speaks of us being the light of the world and being the salt of the earth, that salt gives it a flavor, and maybe we might give our world a little bit of a quirky flavor, but we give it a flavor, but salt also preserves. Here, God agreed that if there were only 10, if there were just 10 righteous people, only 10, if there were 10 righteous people, the entirety of the cities, it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah, it was all the cities in that whole valley, the entirety of the cities would be saved for 10. 10 people would preserve that city for a short period of time. 10. So our presence makes a difference. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where a spouse comes to know the Lord, and his or her spouse doesn't know the Lord, and he's addressing, should you divorce them because they don't know the Lord and I do? So no, you stay with them, because the one who knows the Lord, his presence makes the lost one holy, or he sets them apart. It preserves him. There's an essence about, and I don't think it's an essence, but there's a factor that we find there that in a very real way, righteousness preserves a people. So, as people who have by faith been declared to be righteous, our presence in the world serve as a light in a dark place and salt that enhances and preserves. And your life in Christ makes a difference in the world around you. Don't believe otherwise. Your righteous existence makes a difference in the world around you. Here's a third way that I want us to just consider, and we're not going to go into great depth here, but I want to at least consider this. When we speak about our behavior, we're talking about declaring the gospel, we're talking about living the gospel. But I think there's another aspect that it would affect us in our present world, that it would do us well to consider the value of fighting for practical righteousness in our society and in our world. That is of caring for the poor, feeding the hungry, and meeting the needs of those who have those needs, of defending the weak. I think, I really don't want to go into great detail here, because we're not talking about politics here, but I'm going to mention politics here. I think it does make a difference that we look at candidates that defend righteousness and justice. They may not be saved, but if there is a defense of righteous behavior and being just and desiring to be just, I think those are important characteristics or traits that we want to look at in our politicians. But I think it's even more important that we consider that on a personal level. Because I think we can get caught up in the politics of the candidate and where they stand, and this is what they ought to be doing, and relegating that behavior to the government and forgetting that where righteousness, practical defense of righteousness, practical defense of justice and of care affects us personally. That we are quick to help those who are in need. That we are generous in what God has provided for us to meet the needs of others. James says that true religion is what is to meet the needs of the widows and of the orphans. True religion, that is, that we would give up ourselves to meet the needs of others. Why? Because we are a called out people, and we are the restored or the real image of God. All mankind is created in image of God, the imago Dei. But in Christ, it is a restored full image of God. So how we behave and how we respond in a social way, I believe it does reflect that in a very real way. And that can be unwrapped even more. And I would encourage you to think through that and maybe to discuss a little further. How does this practically work out in our lives? How do we deal with the world around us when we know that judgment is coming? Because God has placed us here for a reason. And God has left us here for a reason. It would really be cool if the moment we came to true faith in Christ, boom, we were in his presence and already entered into that eternal state. But he hasn't. We're still here. And there's a reason why we're still here. Because we, as the image of God, represent him in this present world. We represent God's righteousness in a diametrically opposed, unrighteous world. May we, as we live our lives in Christ, may that be a reality that is lived out every single day.